بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم صلاة وسلام على أشرف الأنبياء نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته الحمد لله we thank Almighty Allah who in his infinite mercy has made it possible for us to assemble here to discuss and enlighten ourselves about issues of the religion. May Allah accept it from us as acts of worship. Inshallah ta'ala, today we are going to start a lesson, series of lessons in this book titled Umdatul Ahkam. This book, Umdatul Ahkam, is a very, very important book among the books of Islam. It is a book that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed and has given it widespread acceptance among the Muslims all over the world. There is hardly anywhere in the world today that you will go without finding people studying this book from the Ahkam. And so it is a book that is blessed. It is a book that is concerned with ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, as we all know, there are many books of hadith in Islam. As a matter of fact, scholars of hadith categorize their books into various categories. There are hadith books that we refer to as musannafat. These are books that compile hadith of the Prophet, hadith that have chains of narration directly linking to the Prophet, and also a hadith that are mawquf, meaning hadith that the chain of narration stops at companions of the Prophet. This kind of books called musannafat also comprise of asar, statements of companions. Okay? A very common example or popular example of this categories of book are Musannaf Ibn Abi Shayba or Musannaf Abdul Razak. Also among the books of hadith, we have the categories that are called the sunan. These are books that have to do with ahadith al-ahkam, hadith that have to do with matters of jurisprudence. Okay? Examples of these are like Sunan Abi Dawud or Sunan Ibn Majah and the like. These are books that are concerned with ahadith that have to do with Islamic jurisprudence. Only that this type of books comprise ahadith that are authentic and ahadith that are not authentic as well. Closely related to this type of book are what we call the Muwaffa'at, which is also a book that will comprise hadith of the Prophet, statements of the companions, and also Asar. A very popular one is Muwaffa ibn Malik. This also, Muwaffa ibn Malik comprise hadith, Asar, and even juristic opinions of Imam Malik himself. Now, each of these books that I've mentioned are voluminous. They are large and they are difficult to read. They are not easily accessible to young students or the common Muslim. And that is why scholars at the point in time began to look for a way of simplifying this book for people. They try to summarize them, select a hadith from this large book so that it can be easily accessible by young students and common Muslims generally. So this book, Umdat al-Ahkam, is an effort in that direction. All right, it is an effort in that direction. And Umdat al-Ahkam precisely is very good, is very important, and very good for students. Why? Because number one, it is brief. Okay, all the ahadith in this book, as we shall see, they are short hadith and they are precise. So they are short, they are precise. So it is brief. Number two, the hadith, as we are going to see, covers all aspects of the religion. Okay, they cover all aspects of Islamic jurisprudence. As a matter of fact, the author arranged the ahadith according to the arrangement of scholars of fiqh. And that's why we are going to see the first chapter in the book talks about purification. After purification, we are going to talk about salat. After salat, we'll talk about fasting, talk about zakat, talk about hajj. Just the way scholars of fiqh used to arrange their book. Okay, so the book covers virtually all areas of Islamic jurisprudence. Then, thirdly, another important aspect of this book is that all the ahadith in this book are authentic. There is no any weak hadith in this book. Why? Because the author specifically selected his hadith from Bukhari and Muslim. Okay? And that's why this book is very important, all right, for Muslims to study. If you can study this book from beginning to the end and you understand it, all right, then you can be rest assured that anytime you quote any hadith from this book to justify any act in Islam, you are rest assured that you are quoting an authentic hadith. Okay? So that's why this book is very important for young students and virtually the common Muslims to study. The author of the book is no other person but Abdul Ghani Al-Maqdisi. Okay? Abdul Ghani Al-Maqdisi. His full name is Al-Hafiz Taqiyuddin Abu Muhammad Abdul Ghani bin Abdul Wahid bin Ali bin Surur al-Maqdisi. Okay? He was born in the year 541 after Hijrah. 541 after Hijrah. And he started studying, learning Islam from a very tender age. He is a contemporary of the great Imam Al-Muwaffaq ibn Qudama. They were contemporaries. And they studied together. As a matter of fact, they traveled together to Baghdad to study under the famous Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. Okay, from Baghdad, Abdul Ghani al-Maqdisi moved from Baghdad, he went to Egypt to study. From Egypt, he moved to Damascus, that's Syria. Here he finally settled and began to teach people. He is highly respected among scholars, all right, and he is more inclined towards the field of hadith, unlike his companion Ibn Qudama, who was more inclined towards the area of fiqh. So that's a brief history about him, and it was narrated in his biography that he was somebody who is highly devoted to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he became elderly and started teaching people, he would sit in the mosque after subhi and continue to teach people Islam, Quran, Hadith, and other areas of Islam till sunrise. Then he will perform ablution and continue to pray nawafil till close to Dhuhr period. That was how devoted he was during his lifetime. And that was how he continued his life, teaching people, writing books. He wrote more than 40 books. Right, but the most popular one is this from the last camp. Okay? And that's how he continued till he died. He died in the year 600 after Hijrah. After exactly 600, in the month of Rabiul Awwal, in the year 600 after Hijrah. That was the year he died. So he lived for 59 years. He was born 541 and he died in the year 600. May Allah have mercy on him. We'll go straight to the introduction of the book, where he says, Alhamdulillah, it's a praise be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-Malik. He referred to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as Al-Malik. Allah is the king. Allah is the king of all kings. He is the owner of dominion. All right, he is the king of all kings. Any king that you know in this world, his kingdom is temporary. It will come to an end. But the kingdom of Allah is everlasting. And that's why on the day of judgment, Allah will ask, liman al-mulk al-yawm. Allah will say, who owns kingdom? Whose kingdom is it today? And everybody, every creator will be silent. And Allah will answer by himself. Say, Lillah. Alright? Lillah al-wahid al-qahhar. Alright? Kingdom belongs to Allah today. Allah is al-wahid, the one and only. Al-qahhar, the irresistible. So Allah is al-malik. He said, al-jabbar. Allah is al-jabbar. Al-jabbar has two meanings. Al-jabbar can mean Allah is the compeller. Alright? The compeller. Meaning that he is the one who has the ability to compel all his creatures. No creature among his creatures can go out of his command. Alright? No creature can refuse to be what Allah SWT has decreed it to be. Okay? So Allah is the compeller. All creatures are subjected to him. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's one meaning of Al-Qahhar. Another meaning of Al-Qahhar is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the supporter. Alright? Al-Jabbar can mean the supporter. Meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one who supports the weak. He is one who mends the affairs of his creatures. Whenever a person is in difficulty, it is Allah who can bring ease. Whenever a person is broken down, it's Allah who can uplift that person. It is Allah who can give hope to the hopeless. Alright, so Al-Jabbar can mean the supporter. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in prayer, in between two sujood, what is the dhikr to say in between two sujood? The Prophet is to say, Allahumma sfirli, warhamni, wa ahdini, wa jiburni. Alright, wa jiburni, wa rizukni, wa atini. Okay, he used to make this supplication. What Qurni in this hadith means, oh Allah, support me. Alright, it is also from the name Al-Jabbar. So Al-Jabbar can mean Al-Qahhar, it can mean Al-Ladhi Yajbur Al-Kathir. Meaning Allah is the one who supports the one that is weak. Then he said Al-Wahid, Allah is the one and only Al-Qahhar. Allah is the irresistible. Meaning no creature can resist to be what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed it to be. So Al-Qahhar means the same thing with the first meaning of Al-Jabbar. In other words, وَأَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَٰهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. The idea witness that there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah. وَحْدَهُ أَلَّا إِلُونَ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ. He has no partner associated with him. رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ. Allah is the Lord of the heavens. وَالْأَرْضِ and the earth. وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا and all that is in between them. Al-Azim. Allah is the Almighty. Al-Ghaffar. Allah is the most forgiving. So وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ. I testify that Prophet Muhammad is his servant. وَرَسُولُهُ and he is his messenger. الْمُصْطَفَى. He is the chosen one. الْمُخْتَار. And he is the selected one. Alright. الْمُصْطَفَى وَالْمُخْتَار means the same. Means the Prophet Muhammad is the chosen one among the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. صلى الله عليه. May Allah's blessings be upon him. وَعَلَىٰ آلِهِ and upon his household, وَصَحْبِهِ his companions, الْأَبْحَارِ his companions who are purified, الْأَخْيَارِ وَالْأَخْيَارِ who are also good servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أَمَّا بَعْدْ فَجَارَفْتَ فَإِنَّ بَعْضَ إِخْوَانِي سَأَلَنِي اِخْتِصَارْ جُمْلَةً فِي أَحَدِيثِ الْأَحْكَامِ. That somebody among my brothers requested me to summarize a group of ahadith concerning ahkam, concerning jurisprudence. He said, مِمَّا اتَّفَقَ عَلَيْهِ الْإِمَامِ الْإِمَامَانِ. The ahadith that he wants me to summarize for him are the ahadith that are agreed upon by the two imams. Who are who? Abu Abdullah, Muhammad bin Ismail bin Ibrahim al-Bukhari, rather Imam Bukhari, wa Muslim bin al-Hajjaj bin Muslim al-Kushari al-Nisaiburi. Alright? Meaning that he was requested to compile, alright, to summarize selected ahadith from Bukhari and Muslim. That was what the person requested the imam, the sheikh, to do for him. He said, فَأَجَبْتُهُ إِلَىٰ سُؤَالِهِ. So I decided to grant his request. رَجَاءً al-manfa'a bihi. All right, raja al-manfa'a bihi. He said, hoping that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it beneficial. So he wrote this book in response to the request sent that to him by some people. So I ask Allah, an yanfa'ana bihi, to make it beneficial to us. Wa man katabahu, and whoever decides to write this book or publish it, how sami'ahu, or whoever decides to listen to read, how qara'ahu, or whoever decides to read it, how hafizahu, or whoever memorize it, how nazara fihi, or whoever look into it. Wa an yaj'alahu khalifan li wajhihi al-karim. I also ask Allah to make this work sincere for his sake. Mujiban lil-fawz ladayhi, to make it to warrant success in his place, fi jannat na'im, in the garden of pleasure, that is paradise. فَإِنَّهُ حَسْبُنَا وَنِيمَ الْوَكِيلِ. So verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sufficient for us, and he is the best disposer of affairs. So that is the introduction of the author. This introduction comprises two or three major things. Number one, the author explained the reason behind writing this book. He wrote it as a response to a request sent out to him by some Muslims. Number two, he explained his methodology, that the book is purely going to be a selection of ahadith from Bukhari and Muslim. In fact, he said that it's going to be from the ahadith that both of them agreed upon. Of course, you know that there are ahadith that are agreed upon by Bukhari and Muslim, and there are ahadith that are reported by Bukhari alone, and there are others that are reported by Muslim alone. The book intends to compile ahadith that are agreed upon, okay, by both Bukhari and Muslim. Even though the author will not adhere strictly to these conditions, as we shall see with time, there were ahadith that he narrated in this book that are not agreed upon. They are either in Bukhari alone or in Muslim alone. All right. But the most important thing is that all of the ahadith narrated are majorly from these two books. Then finally, this introduction comprises the fact that the author tried as much as possible to be sincere in his heart. He says that I ask Allah to make this work sincere. All right. This is how every Muslim should be. We should try as much as possible to be sincere in our acts of worship, and do whatever we do for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we'll go to the first chapter, Kitab al-Tahara, the book of purification. The book of purification. And the first hadith there, he said, al-hadith al-awwal, an amir al-mu'minin, narrated from the commander of the faithful, Abi Hafs, Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu anhu, qala, he said, سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول. Umar said, I heard the messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, saying, إنما الأعمال بالنيات. That verily, all actions are with intention. All actions are with intention. And now said, وإنما لكل امرئ ما نوى. And verily, every person only has that which he intends. Everybody or every person only has that which he intends. These two statements, what do they mean? These two statements of the Prophet. The first statement indicates that every action has an intention. Okay? Meaning, intention is vital in every action that we do. Okay? Intention is what distinguishes between an act of worship and an act that is not an act of worship, an act that is done traditionally or customary. Okay? It is intention that differentiates acts of worship from acts that are done customarily. For example, if a person sleeps and has an experiences wet dream, and he wakes up and try to go and shower. Okay? You can decide to shower just to clean yourself up and prepare to go out to your office. And you can decide to shower to purify yourself from that state of impurity that you were as a result of the wet dream that you experienced. What differentiates these two acts? It is intention. even though the act is the same. Do you understand? The act is the same. This one enters into the toilet and takes his bath. This one also enters the toilet and takes his bath. All of them have taken their bath. But this one has reward, this one has no reward. Why? Because of intention. So intention distinguishes between acts of worship and acts that are done customarily. Do you understand? Intention also distinguishes acts of ibadah from one another. Alright? There are acts of ibadah that are similar. Alright? But intention will determine which one is which. Okay? Two people can bring out large sum of money and give out. Okay? And give out in charity. One of them can have the intention that I am giving out this charity as zakat, the obligatory zakat in our money. The other one can say, I am giving out this charity just as sadaqah. Alright? The first one has fulfilled an obligation. And the second one has simply done something that is what? Recommended. Do you understand? What differentiates the two? All of them have given us money. What has differentiated these two acts of worship is what? Is the intention. So the intention is vital in every act of worship. Alright? It's vital in every act of worship. In fact, intention can make acts, alright, acts that are done customarily to be rewarded. Ordinarily, when you eat food, you have no reward for eating food. Do you understand? When you sleep, you have no reward for sleeping. When you drink water, you have no reward for drinking water. But with intention, this kind of acts that are done customarily can become rewarded. Alright? If a person goes to sleep early with the intention that let me sleep early so that I will rest. Later in the night, I'll wake up, I'll have enough strength to recite the Quran at night. Or I'll have enough strength to pray a number of raka'at as nawafil. When you sleep with this intention, that sleep becomes an act of worship. You will have reward for it. So you can see how intention is vital. Do you understand? A person who eats with intention, let me eat and have energy to be able to perform act of worship. And a person who just eats just because he's hungry, alright, this one has reward. This one has no reward. Okay, so you see that as Muslims who are knowledgeable in our Islam, we can even earn reward from our customary act when we make the right intention. Do we understand? Now, so that is what the first section of this statement means. إِنَّمَا الْعَمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. The second segment says, وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى. Every person will only have that which he intends. It has to do with your sincerity when you carry out acts of worship. Are you doing your acts of worship for the sake of Allah or you are doing it for other purposes? Somebody can come to the mosque and sit down with the Quran, reciting the Quran with melodious tunes, with melodious voice. His intention is to recite the word of Allah and enjoy it and ponder over it and have the reward. He has the reward. Another person can come into the mosque and sit down and read the Quran with an even more beautifying voice. Alright, even more beautiful voice. But his intention is for people to hear him and praise him and say, MashaAllah, this person knows how to recite the Quran. This person has a very good voice. This person has, the first one has reward, the second one has no reward. Instead, he will be accumulating sin. Even though he's reciting the word of Allah. He's reciting the Quran, yet he's accumulating sin, because his intention is not for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is not sincere in his act. Okay? So that's why sincerity is very vital in our act of worship. That means of وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى. And that's why the Prophet now went ahead to give an example of this second segment of the statement. He said what? فَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Prophet said that whoever makes his migration. Hijra means migration. Migrating from the land of the Kufa, a land or a town where you are not allowed to worship Allah, where you are not allowed to profess your Islam. To migrate from that place to a town where you will be allowed to practice your religion. Because whoever does this migration for the sake of Allah and his messenger, then his migration is truly for the sake of Allah and his messenger. Meaning it will be accepted from him, he will have the reward. In other words, man cannot hijra to the dunya. But whoever makes his migration for the sake of worldly affairs, you see what that he wants to achieve. أو إمرأةٍ يرجعها or because of a woman that he wants to marry فهجرته إلى ما هاجر عليه then his migration is to that which he migrated to meaning he has no reward in the sight of Allah he is not sincere and so he will not have reward the Prophet talks about migration hijrah hijrah is obligatory upon this ummah till the day of judgment once a person is living among the kuffar in the town of the unbelievers where he is not allowed to practice Islam. You are not allowed to pray, for example. You are not allowed to fast. You are not allowed to profess Islam. Alright? If you have the ability to migrate, to move from that town to another town, then it becomes obligatory upon you to move. If you do not move, on the day of judgment, you cannot say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, I couldn't practice Islam because the kuffar did not allow me. Allah will not accept this as an excuse. Because you have the ability to migrate. That's why Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةِ ظَالِمِي أَنفُسِهِمْ قَالُوا فِي مَا كُنْتُمْ قَالُوا كُنَّا مُسْتَضَعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ Allah says, those that the angels take their life, ظَالِمِي أَنفُسِهِمْ while they have wronged themselves, they have done injustice to themselves. The angels will ask them, فِي مَا كُنْتُمْ in what condition were you on earth? They will say, قَالُوا كُنَّا مُسْتَضَعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ They will say, we were among those that were wicked, we were among the weak ones on the surface of the earth. Alright? The angels will say to them, أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعًا فَتُهَاجِرُ فِيهَا Is the land of Allah not spacious enough for you to migrate? If you are not allowed to practice Islam here, why didn't you migrate to another place? Allah says, فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمُ Such people, their final abode on the day of judgment will be where? Will be the hellfire. The next verse is إِلَّا الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ لَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ حِيلًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ سَبِيلًا Allah says, excuse will only be granted to those, to who? To the weak ones. الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ Weak ones among men, وَالنِّسَاءِ and women, وَالْوِلْدَانِ and young children. لَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ حِيلًا Those that could not plan, they could not plan any way out. Alright? وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ سَبِيلًا and they could not find any way. To leave that town. Allah says, فَأُولَٰئِكَ عَفَ اللَّهُ أَنْ يَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ For this kind of people, it is hope that Allah will forgive them. So it is only those that have been overpowered. They have no chance to leave. Alright? Those ones will be excused. But once you have the ability to leave, then hijrah becomes obligatory. Alright? Once you are not allowed to practice your Islam, one must migrate to a town where he is allowed to practice Islam. Do we understand? Then when Allah, when the Prophet said, وَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَةُ لِلْدُّنْيَا Whoever migrates because of worldly affairs, you see Muhammad. Does this mean that it's not permissible to leave one town to another town because of worldly affairs? For example, you have remained in Lopata for years, you couldn't find job. I decided to move, let me leave Lopata, let me go to Lagos, maybe I'll find job there. Is it permissible or not permissible? It's permissible. Alright? Or a person says, okay, I've stayed in Lopaja for a very long time. I couldn't find a beautiful sister to marry. Let me go to Kano. There are beautiful house girls there. Let me go and marry one there. Are we going to say that he's committing sin by doing this migration? No. Alright? It is not. When does this kind of migration become a sin? It is when a person migrates, telling people that I am leaving Lopaja because I cannot practice Islam. Alright? There are no Ahli Sunnah in this town. I want to move to Lagos. Whereas in his intention, he's going to Lagos because he wants to do business. Or he's telling people that he is moving because of the religion. In this case, now this hadith will work on him or will be applicable to him. Alright? He is migrating. He's telling people that he is migrating because of Islam. Whereas in his intention, he's migrating because of worldly affairs. So it is this kind of situation that this hadith is talking about. When you migrate, claiming for the sake of Allah, yet in your heart, it is for the sake of dunya. This kind of migration has no reward in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this hadith is very, very important, alright? Very, very important in Islam because it deals with intention. And intention is applicable to all acts of worship. That's why the author started his book with this very hadith. Alright, one may ask, what is the relationship between this hadith and Kitab al-Tahara? Alright, the relationship is that al-Tahara purification is an act of worship and it means intention as well. All right, it needs intention as well. But you have to understand, intention is in the heart. Intention is not recited on the tongue. Okay, you find people in the one to bath, now way to go to no kaza, why, like that. All right, if someone wants to pray, to raise his hand up, like it. Now way to salat, zuhur, wanina, lala, kaza, kaza. This is bidya. All right, intention is a resolution in the heart. Okay, we do not recite intention. Do you understand? We don't recite in the whole of the Sharia, of all acts of worship. Okay, of all acts of worship, it is only during Hajj that one says the intention loudly. All right, when you want to perform Hajj, you say Labbaik Allahumma Hajjan or Labbaik Allahumma Umratan when you are performing Umrah. Besides this place, all other places, the intention is to be taken by heart. Intention is a resolution at heart. Now, and that is the most important lesson in this very hadith. We go to the next hadith. Al-Hadith al-Thani, it says, An Abi Huraira, narrated from Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him. Qala, he said, Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the message of Allah, peace be upon him, says, La yaqbalu Allahu salata ahadikum. Allah will not accept the prayer of one of you. Iza ahdatha, when he commits al-hadith, hatta yatawadda, until he performs ablution. Al-hadith means a state of impurity. Okay? Allah will not accept the prayer of one of you when he is in a state of impurity until he performs ablution. Now, the state of impurity is of two types. There is a state of major impurity. There is a state of minor impurity. What we call al-hadath al-akbar and al-hadath al-asghar. Okay? Al-hadath al-akbar, the state of major impurity, is that state that requires you to take the ritual bath. Okay? Like when you release sperm through sexual intercourse, for example, or through wet dream. Okay? Here, you are in a state of impurity. And you cannot come out of that impurity except through what? Through ritual bath. The minor state of impurity is when a person passes out air, or when a person urinates, okay, or excrete. Okay, in this case, you are in a state of minor impurity. You cannot pray without ablution. So when the Prophet said, Hatta yatawabba, all right, Allah will not accept your prayers when you are in a state of impurity until you perform ablution. This indicates that he's talking about which impurity here? He's talking about minor impurity. All right, he's talking about minor impurity. Okay, so this hadith is an evidence to show that what? That ablution is a condition for prayer. Because Allah, the Prophet said that Allah will not accept your prayers without what? Without ablution. Without ablution. So this hadith shows that what? Purification is a condition for observing salat. It shows that a person that is in a state of minor impurity, his prayers will not be accepted. Likewise, a person is in a state of major impurity. Because if minor impurity will prevent prayers being accepted, then major impurity is more deserving to prevent your prayers from being accepted until you perform ablution. Okay? So ablution is a condition, is a precondition for observing salat. Now, there is something that I want to draw our attention to in this hadith. When the Prophet says, La yaqbalu Allahu salata ahadikum, Allah will not accept the prayers of one of you. This expression is narrated in many ahadith of the Prophet. Alright? It's narrated, there are several ahadith of the Prophet with this kind of expression. Allah will not accept the prayer of so-so person. But sometimes, you find scholars interpreting this statement to mean that the prayer is invalid. Like in the case of this hadith now. If you pray without ablution, what does it mean? It means that you don't have prayer completely. You have to repeat the prayer. Some other times, scholars interpret this expression to mean what? To mean the prayer is valid, but there's no reward. You understand? For example, the Prophet ﷺ says, Man ata arrafan, lam tuqbal lahu salatun 40 yawman. Whoever visits a soothsayer, if you visit somebody who performs sihir, someone who claims to have knowledge of the unseen can check for you. And they call it browsing, isn't it? You visit those with a browse. You get it? You write something on stand and look and say, okay, this is not happening. Or you say, bring your hand. No, you say, this is not happening to you. If you go to such people, you get it? Just for visiting alone, even if you don't believe in what the person says, just for visiting alone, the Prophet said that you have no prayer for what? For 40 days. Scholars interpret this hadith here to mean what? To mean that you continue to pray, but you have no reward. After 40 days, you don't have to repeat the prayers of the past 40 days. No, the prayers is accepted. Only that, there is no reward. But the question is, why did they give this interpretation here? And why did they give this interpretation here? Do you understand? Even though it is the same expression, La yaqballahu salat, Allah will not accept the prayer. Do you get it? Another example, there's another hadith of the Prophet. The Prophet said, La yaqballahu salatu, La yaqballahu salata ha'idhi, illa bithimar. Allah will not accept the prayer of a matured woman. A matured woman that has already started menstruating. Allah will not accept her prayers without the khimar, without the head cover. If a woman prays, exposing her hair, she has no prayer. Does it mean that she has no prayer completely, or she has prayer but she has no reward? Do you understand? God the Prophet said that Allah will not accept her prayer. What does it mean to say Allah will not accept her prayer in this situation? Here, in this particular hadith of this woman, scholars say that it means that she has no prayer completely. If a woman prays while covering her head, she has to repeat the prayer. In other hadith of the Prophet, he said, La yaqballahu salata man kana fi jawfihi khamran. Allah will not accept the prayers of whoever has alcohol in his stomach. So if you take alcohol, alright, apart from the fact that you deserve to be flogged, you also have no prayer. What does it mean? Does it mean that if you pray, you don't have prayer, you have to repeat it, or that you have prayers for your glory reward? Here scholars say that you have prayer for your glory reward. How do we differentiate this? Why is that here we say that there's no prayer completely, here we say there's prayer for the glory reward? Understanding this is very, very important. Why? Because that will make you to be able to interpret a hadith of the Prophet correctly, or verses of the Quran correctly. Understanding the principle guiding this kind of teaching are very, very vital for students of knowledge. Scholars say, how do we differentiate? We differentiate this by looking at the reason for saying that Allah will not accept the prayer. When the Prophet said Allah will not accept a person's prayer for social purpose, we look at that purpose. Is it related to the prayer directly? Is it something that has to do with conditions of prayer? Or something that has to do with the pillar of prayer? If it is directly related to the prayer, then we say what it means is that there is no prayer completely. You have to repeat the prayer. But if the purpose is not directly related to the prayer, it's something foreign to prayer, something outside prayer, then we say here what it means is that there is prayer, but there is no reward. I hope it is clear to everybody. All right? So, for example, again, when you read another hadith of the Prophet, Prophet said, La yaqballahu salata abikin. All right? Hatta yarji. The meaning of this hadith, Allah will not accept the prayer of his slave who runs away from his slave master until he returns. How do we interpret this hadith? Does it mean that he has no prayer completely, or he has prayer for his no reward? Alright? It means that he has prayers for his no reward, because running away from his slave master has nothing to do with condition of prayer. There's nothing to do with the pillars of prayer. Do you understand? So understanding this principle, guiding interpretation of statements of the Prophet, is very vital for student knowledge, so that we don't go ahead, you know, misinterpreting and misapplying a hadith of the Prophet or verses of the Quran. Now, everyone, just turn. Can I continue? One more hadith. Sorry. Okay, let us take one more hadith. The third hadith, An Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, narrated from Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, wa Abi Huraira wa Aisha. All these three companions narrated, radiallahu ta'ala anhum, may Allah be pleased with them. Qalu, they said, Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the message of Allah says, Waylun lil aqabi min al-Nas. The Prophet said, woe to the heel, or the heel, meaning the backside of your leg from the down part. But that's the heel, that's the meaning of Al-Aqab. The Prophet said, woe to the heel, in a nar from hellfire. The story behind this hadith is this. There was a day the Prophet came to the mosque to pray, to lead the companions in prayer. The companions were not aware of the Prophet's coming, okay, so they had not performed ablution. So immediately they saw the Prophet and he was already about to go and lead the prayers, they had to rush to perform ablution, and so they were in a hurry. They were in a hurry. Some of them were just pouring water anyhow, in a hurry just to meet up with the Salat. So when the Prophet saw them hurrying to perform prayer ablution like that, he now made this statement, because some of them were not washing their legs properly. All right, they were leaving spaces from their legs. And so he now said, "When will akal?" You can see this backside of your leg, if you don't take care to rub it very well, water may not touch it correctly, especially during a dry season. All right, when your body is dry, all right, if you don't wash or rub very well, it will not touch it. And so the Prophet made this statement to draw the attention that no matter the situation, one is expected to perform ablution correctly. All right, one is expected to perform ablution correctly by pouring water on all parts of the ablution. So this shows that if a person performs ablution and he does it recklessly, negligently, and leaves a space, okay, without water touching it on his body, then that place will be burned in hell fire. May Allah save us from these. Okay, this hadith also shows that the leg is supposed to be washed during ablution. All right, as Allah says, الذين آمنوا إذا كنتم إلى الصلاة فاغسلوا وجوهكم وأيديكم للمرافق وامسحوا برؤوسكم وأرجلكم إلى الكعبين وأرجلكم إلى الكعبين. Okay, this verse, some sects, right, some deviant sects interpret this verse to mean that just as Allah says that you should wipe over your head, so also you are going to wipe over your leg. And so then when they perform ablution, they don't wash the leg. Alright, they don't wash the leg. But we say this is a very wrong interpretation of this verse, because this hadith shows that one is supposed to wash the leg, not just to wipe over it, but to wash it properly. That's what one is supposed to do. So that's what the hadith is meant to teach us. Inshallah, we'll stop here. We started late because of the road. Alright, I've been on that road trying to cross over. So very difficult to cross over to this place because of the flood. So inshallah, hopefully, if I'm able to make it here on time, so I pray Maghrib with you, and we can start blessing this place. We'll have enough time to take many hadith from the book, inshallah. Whatever I've said, that may Allah reward us from it. And whatever we have made error, may Allah forgive us. May Allah increase us in knowledge. Subhanaka Allahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. If there are questions, I will take questions before the salat, inshallah. Any questions? If there are no questions, then assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.